I invite you to please turn with me in your Bibles this morning once again to Psalm 23 as we come to our fifth and final message in this wonderful portion of Scripture. Psalm 23, having seen in previous weeks, the Lord is our great shepherd, sustainer, shield, and supplier. Today we'll take up the matter of Him as our great surety, that is to say, our guarantee of good things, both in this life and in the life to come. Psalm 23, picking up at verse 1, here as David reflected on how the Lord his God had treated him all of his days, he writes the following words and says, Psalm 23 at verse 1, he writes, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me. In the presence of my enemies, you anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over." Verse 6. "Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly God, we're so thankful that you have inspired such a passage as this to be in our Bibles. We thank you, O God, for its clarity. We thank you for its Christ-centeredness and how much it shows us that you care for us, your people. We bless you, O God, again for your many mercies to us, the redeemed of the Lord, and how thankful we are that we can come and consider your word line upon line and precept upon precept, that by the Holy Spirit that word might be broken open to us and might be ministered to us deep within our own souls. O God, we pray then that you would come once again and do us good this morning. Lord, as we've already sung, that you would not leave us to ourselves, as has been prayed, O God, that you would dwell among us very powerfully this day, O God, that you would bind this place from distractions, and that according to Paul's words in the book of the Thessalonians, as he wrote to that church, O God, that your word would run and have free course among us. O God, come and build us up in our most holy faith, strengthen us, encourage us, help us as we make our way to heaven. And we pray all of these mercies in and through that wonderful name of Jesus Christ, our risen and exalted Lord. Amen. And perhaps one of the main reasons why people love Psalm 23 so much, or perhaps why it is loved by so many people, is because of how effortlessly it speaks grace and comfort to all of our hearts. Dear brothers and sisters here today, along with the appeal of this psalm lying partly in the simplicity of its poetry, really I believe that what makes it so wonderful to us is the extraordinary plainness of the expressions of a trusting relationship between the Lord our God and one of His redeemed people. And I'm sure that if I was to ask some of you here today as to why this psalm is so special to you, that you would say that it was because of something along these lines. Many people love Psalm 23 for these reasons, and this is because it very masterfully displays for us the kind love of Christ, the good shepherd of his sheep, showing us that regardless of the pains and trials that life might bring, there is a God in heaven who is completely committed to our care, come what may. Now, of course, this should give you great comfort. Great comfort to those of you here this morning who know the Lord Jesus Christ in truth. The dear friends, as we considered some weeks ago, Psalm 23 is not merely a psalm for every single person in the world generically, no, rather, it's a psalm which is particularly meant for those who can say in truth, even as David said in verse 1 of this psalm, that because they've been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone, that in fact the Lord, even Jesus Christ himself, the Lord is their shepherd. Now, of course, as we kind of just think about that thought for a moment, of course, a dear congregation here today, this is what true religion is all about, right? Dear ones, true religion is not merely that of us going to a church once a week and wearing our finest clothing. It's not merely about that of us making a few minor moral adjustments in our lives. No, rather, according to the Bible, true religion is nothing less than that of us having a realized relationship with Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. But dear ones, according to the Bible, listen closely. True religion is a sovereign work of the Almighty God in the heart of a sinner, so that through it, they now know Christ as their own personal shepherd, and he knows them as his own personal sheep. Now, for many of you here today, this is exactly what has happened in your life by God's great doing. At one time, your relationship with God was something which was really quite distant. It was merely a figment of your imagination. However, now, because of the transforming work of God in your life through the power of the gospel, you have become a new creation, so that old things are passing away, and behold, all things are becoming new. And so in view of this, I say, what an amazing, what a supernatural thing it is to be a true Christian. Amen?
Amen.
It's absolutely mind-boggling. It's mind-boggling for those who knew us before we were saved, and it's mind-boggling for even ourselves. But dear ones, to be a true Christian is to have the life of God in the soul of man, as the famous book was called by Henry Scrugal. That was the book, by the way, which God used in the life of George Whitfield. Whitfield was a very religious man before he was converted. There in Oxford, with John Wesley in the so-called Holy Club, a very religious, going to church, etc., but they did not know God. Whitfield picked up the life of God in the soul of man, and he was radically converted. He was born again. And dear friends, to be a true Christian is, as one writer says, it is to be a perpetual miracle. Well, as I mentioned a moment ago, we come for our time together today to the final exposition of Psalm 23. And as we do this, we'll be focusing specifically today on verse 6. And friends, I've got to say that verse 6 is really the highlight, the apex, the climax of all that has been written. Thus far in the psalm, David has taken us from the field to the still waters. He's taken us through the valley. However, for today, we have him taking us all the way to glory. Here, as he continues to show us that without a doubt, the Christian life is a pilgrimage. He goes on to highlight for our verse, verse 6 again, life's great end for the true believer, namely that of him or her dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. And so as we come then to our passage, which shines forth with glorious truth at every point for our edification, I ask you to notice with me first in 6a, the promise. The promise. Here is David speaks about what will be true for every believer in the present day. Notice again what he writes. He says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Now, the opening word here, surely, is important for us to think on for a moment, as every word in the Bible is important to dwell on. Never read your Bible just quickly, carelessly. Focus on each word. Now, the word surely is important. And I say this because in Hebrew, it's a particle of assurance, which means that it's stressing the absolute certainty of something. Hear the word surely. You see it in your Bible, your English Bible. It stands emphatically first in the sentence, just like it does in the Hebrew text. And this was done by the writer through the direction of the Holy Spirit for the sake of emphasis. And really, dear ones, the sense of the word here should be understood as David writing that beyond a shadow of a doubt, what he's going to say in the rest of the sentence is so. So again, if you're taking notes, surely, emphatically first in the sentence, it's there for emphasis' sake. Without a shadow of a doubt, all that David goes on to say absolutely will be so. Hear the word. Can be translated, if we think about New Testament language, as Jesus' words in the Gospels, when Jesus says, what? Truly, truly. You know, whenever you see truly, truly in the Bible coming out of Jesus' lips, very important. It's going to be so. Amen, amen. Whatever Jesus says after that, very important. It's guaranteed to happen. Now, here the word surely could be translated as it is in the Geneva Bible, as doubtless. Doubtless. That's a great rendering of the word. Dear friends, the point is, what David is saying here to us is that as a believer, without question, goodness and mercy would always follow him all the days of his life. Surely, he says, this most emphatically will be the case for him. Now, the words goodness and mercy here are also important for us to consider for a moment. And so note with me first that the word for goodness here, the Hebrew word tov, denotes good things or prosperity. Good things shall follow me. Prosperity shall follow me. Now, this word speaks about what is pleasant, and it appears first in our Bibles in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 4, where we're told that God saw that the light that he created was good. It was tov. It was favorable. And so God divided the light from the darkness. But secondly, we have the word mercy, the Hebrew word hesed. And this word is very important for us to know because it constitutes one of the most significant theological terms in the entire Old Testament. Hesed is a word which could be equal to the New Testament word for grace, charis. And that's how important it is. And it specifically carries the idea of God's covenant loyalty or his unfailing faithfulness to those who have been redeemed by the Lord. Hesed speaks about God's steadfast kindness to those who belong to him through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. And this word, hesed, is derived from another Hebrew word, as Steve Lawson notes in his commentary. And it means to bend or to bow oneself down, denoting the condescending love of God toward us, his people. Now, follow with me here, please. That the two words tov and hesed are combined together, that they're combined together, it is unique in the Bible. And again, it's stressing for us the point of what David is about to say. These two terms combined are emphasizing a very powerful point. And concerning them, David says that goodness and mercy shall follow him. Notice the language, not merely all the years of his life, but rather, quite literally, each and every day of his life. That is to say, in every single situation that he found himself in until he got to glory. Now, it's striking here to consider that the words shall follow in our verse are typically used in the Old Testament in a hostile sense to speak about chasing someone down or running after them, such as in the time of war. This is seen, for example, in Genesis 14 and verse 14, where we're told that when Abraham heard that his brother had been taken captive, he armed his 318 servants and that they went in pursuit. That's our word. They went in pursuit. They went tracking them down as far as Dan. Again, this word is used in the negative, hostile sense in Psalm 18 and verse 37. For there the psalmist says, I have pursued. That is to say, I've gone after. I have followed hard on the trail. I have pursued my enemies and have overtaken them. Now, of course, having said this, our verb here in our passage is being used in the positive sense. And so they should be understood as David saying, listen closely, they should be understood as him saying that he was absolutely convinced that goodness and mercy, God's goodness and mercy specifically, would relentlessly and persistently go after him at all times. Notice he does not say maybe or possibly, or I have a strong hunch that this would be so. No, rather again, he says doubtless, without question. These twin graces, as God's footmen, as Spurgeon called them, will be running after him all the time. That's what David says here in our passage. And dear friends, I trust that you can see that plainly in your Bibles. That's clear, right? Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. It's plain. The English is clear. If you could read Hebrew, and there are some here who are reading their Hebrew Bibles, you would see that I'm not exaggerating the point at all. This is what David is saying here. This is just the plain sense of the words. Now, friends, to state the matter another way. According to David, here he said that whether there be days of shade or sunshine, whether there be days of peril or prosperity, whether there be days of depression or deliverance, joy or sorrow, David said that goodness and mercy would follow him all the days of his life as God's celestial escorts. He says that these dual blessings would chase him down in the good sense of the word. Perhaps using these two terms metaphorically to picture what the two dogs would typically do who would follow the flocks of the ancient Palestinian shepherds with reference to their sheep. One commentator who was a shepherd spoke about this in his commentaries, saying that he would see this all the time, that in his flocks, and the shepherds had various flocks, two dogs following the shepherd and the sheep, behind the sheep. And that one shepherd called one of the dogs goodness and the other one mercy, taking the language from the metaphorical sense to the natural in his own life. And so, having said these things, with reference to what David says here in our verse, perhaps there's someone here who says, now, wait a minute, Pastor. Surely, pun intended, surely this must be a stretch of the understanding of the passage. Perhaps someone says, Pastor, how in the world could David possibly say with absolute certainty that goodness and mercy shall follow him all the days of his life, which by extension means all the days of my life as well, especially when right now I'm going through a very difficult time? I mean, how does my understanding of the passage, how does what David said here, how does it square with my difficult financial situation? How does it square with the fact that I'm having trouble in my marriage, trouble with my children, trouble at my job? How does it square with the fact that I have constant health problems and the like? How does it possibly square with all these things? Well, friends, listen. The answer to the question is that while certainly David here was in no way negating the fact that at times God's people will go through periods of hardships and trials, well, dear friends, the point is that even though this is so, God's goodness and mercy will still be by our side all of our days. Friends, the point is, based upon what David knew about his God from the past, and based upon what David was believing about him in the future, he says, regardless of what came his way in the will of God, the Lord himself would give him grace for every single situation. Friends, listen to me when I say that if anyone knew what it was like to have difficulty in his life, it was absolutely David. Friends, don't forget that it was David for more than 10 years, as scholars tell us, it was David who for more than 10 years had Saul pursuing and hunting him down like a wild animal. Don't forget, dear friends, that it was David who was regularly pursued by the Philistines, who would soon take his life away. And don't forget that it was David who was chased out of his own city, treated like a fugitive from his son. And yet, what does he say here? Even though Saul hunted him down, even though he was followed hard after by the Philistines, even though Absalom chased him off his royal throne, what does he say here? Well, he says that even though all these things were true, ultimately, God's covenant loyalty and unfailing faithfulness to him remained. That's what he says. This was God's surety. This was God's guarantee to him. And friends, I say that he never ever wavered from this conviction. And so I pause to ask you here today, dear Christian, how about you? How about you? I ask, do you have this rock solid conviction, this rock solid assurance that David expressed here in our passage? I ask you, dear believer here this afternoon, despite your present situation with your finances or your family or your foes, do you have a sincere trust in the God of the Bible who tells you in Lamentations 3 and verse 23 that his mercies are new every morning? Do you have this confident faith like David had? Lord, despite it all, these two graces will track me down all the days of my life. Listen, there are some commentators who translate the word surely as only goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And that might be rough for some of you. What do you mean? I got all kinds of things following after me, Pastor. And they're not good and they're not mercy. But the point is, from those commentators who stress the word or understand it as only, is that as David looked back on his life with all the trials that happened, he can still say that by God's grace, when it was all said and done, only goodness and mercy have followed me all the days of my life. God so worked those various things for my good. He sanctified me and he showed me more of my sin, which pointed me to my Savior. Oh, at the end of the day, the true Christian could say, only goodness and mercy have followed me all the days of my life. What about you? I'm not negating hardships, not negating trials, not negating present difficulties. But friends, at the end of the day, the true Christian will say, my God has done all things well. How about you here today? How about you here, gathered this morning? Well, may it always be, friends. May this not be pie in the sky by and by for us. May this be our conviction. May it be that this day we'll look beyond our situation, beyond our circumstance, and exercise the faith that David exercised in Psalm 30 and verse 5 when he wrote, weeping may endure for an evening, but joy comes in the morning. May it be that God will help all of us to say, oh God, give me the faith of David. Give me the disposition of him. He went through difficulties, Lord. May his confession be my confession. May I believe you, O God, for great things. For surely you're able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that I ask, think, or even imagine. May the Lord help you here today, who might be going through a difficult circumstance, to look to the Lord in faith and to receive from him that disposition of soul that looks to him by faith and trust in him explicitly, and this to the encouragement of your own heart. And so, having seen firstly for today the promise in 6a, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me, shall hunt me down all the days of my life. Come with me now, secondly, in 6b, to note the permanence. The permanence. Having stated with great certainty all that he would experience in the present, in this life, because of God's great grace toward him in Christ. Notice with me now how David moves on to anticipate that things will even get better for him in the life to come. Look at again what he writes. He says, and, joining his thought together, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And I love David's resolution as it's expressed here. Friends, notice that David did not say, and I might dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Whenever you see the I wills in Scripture, very important. I will, I will, I will. He didn't say, and I might dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Notice he did not say that this is a very good possibility. If my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. That's not what he said at all, friends. Rather, he said that based on the fact that he knew that Christ would one day come and pay his sin debt in full on the cross of Calvary to his Father in heaven by taking David's sins upon himself and being punished in his place as a substitute. Because David knew this, he knew with full assurance of faith that he would dwell, that he would abide, that he would literally remain in the house of the Lord forever. Now, in view of David's unflinching resolution, I feel I need to pause here and to ask some of you here today who name the name of the Lord, do you have this same kind of assurance that David had? I ask you who claim to be a Christian this afternoon, and very well may be one. Can you say that beyond a shadow of a doubt, in the final analysis, God Almighty will let you dwell in His presence forever? Oh, dear friend, I say that if you can say this, then you have great grounds for rejoicing. This is the greatest thing ever, dwelling in the house of God forever. You have great cause to praise the Lord's name all of your days. However, if you can't say that you have this kind of assurance, I say that it's because you don't really understand the simple gospel of the Bible, which says, in the words of the hymn writer of old, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left its crimson stain, but blessed be God, he washed it white as snow. Dear friends, if you're a professing Christian, and again, you are one in truth, and if you're doubting what your eternity will be like, I say that this is because you're looking to your own righteousness, your own self, to please God. I say that it's because you're basing your salvation on what you've done or what you may do in the future, forgetting that your own righteousness, even that which you've done on your best day, could never grant you access into the presence of the Almighty God, who demands perfect and perpetual obedience from you to His commandment at every single moment, at every single point in your life. But perhaps you say, who in the world has a perfect and perpetual righteousness before God and His law so as to be accepted by Him? Well, friends, the answer of the Bible is no one except one. That one is none other than Jesus Christ, our Lord. The answer of the Bible is Jesus. He's got the perfect life, so that His Father can say from heaven, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. But you say, what does that have to do with me? Christ didn't come for Himself. He came to be the representative of sinners. And so it has everything to do with you. Why? Because if He's pleased with the Son and you get in the Son by faith, He's going to be pleased with you as well. And dear ones, listen, the good news of the Bible is that when we believe upon Christ alone, His sacrificial death on the cross of Calvary as our sin-bearing substitute, when we believe in Him alone, not only are our sins charged to His account, that's the negative side of justification, but the positive side is His perfect, flawless, impeccable life is charged to ours. And so here then is how a person can be accepted before the God, the perfect God, with whom we have to do in the final day. Here, friends, is how we can say with the great hymn writer of old, not scared, not doubting, not
oh, I'm uncertain about my future. No, we can say with the hymn writer of old, bold shall I stand in thy great day, for who ought to my charge lay? Fully absolved from these I am, from sin, from fear, from guilt and shame. Bold shall I stand. Not looking to myself, not looking to what I've done. If I've been a good person, a bad person, none of those things will grant me access, but only the perfect, flawless righteousness of Christ, charged and credited to my account, so that when the Father looks at me and His law says, guilty, 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 that righteousness of Christ is covering me, deflecting all of God's anger and God's wrath. Now, all that I've been talking about here, as somewhat of a side note but important, is what the Reformers used to call the Great Exchange. And when Pastor Jack mentioned it early, I'm saying, brother, you're preaching my message. It's the Great Exchange. What is that? Well, when a person believes on Christ, he's swapping his sins for the Savior's sinless perfections. And such a teaching like this is very clearly highlighted in a passage like 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. There the Apostle Paul could say that God the Father made Christ the Son who knew no sin. He was sinless. The Father made the Son who knew no sin to become sin for us. Why? So that we who believe on Him might be made the righteousness of God. Here it is, friends. As I used to demonstrate to my children with devotion, my sin is laid on the Savior. His righteousness is now laid on me. Therefore, when I stand before God, I say, isn't this nice? This is perfect. Can't be condemned. Why? Underneath, there's a filthy man. Covering it, there's the perfections of your Son. They're beautiful. What a nice garment you've given me, Lord. In His life, He's given me all that I need. In His death, He cancels out my guilt. And this is the beauty of the gospel. This is the beauty of why we love, the reason why we love the Savior. Here's how anyone in the final analysis gets into heaven. You need a perfect life and you need someone to pay your sin debt. You know anyone who's lived a perfect life for sinners and then paid their debt in full to the Father? Yes. His name is Jesus. And all that He came to do was not for Himself. It was for people like me. So that my penalty could be absolved by God Almighty. The negative side of justification. But then positively, He could receive me because He sees all of Jesus' perfect life charged to my record. Wow. That's good news indeed. Here's where so-called the religions of the world fail us. Because they can't give us what we need. I was getting a haircut earlier this week, and two men got to evangelize them for 25 minutes, and all the questions coming at me with this and that. And I said to them, look, there are many religions in the world, but there's only one Savior. Only one Savior. And what you need to be is saved. I told this guy here. You need to be saved. You need to repent and trust in the one God sent to be the Savior. This is how we get into heaven. This is why David knew that he would get into heaven and dwell in God's presence forevermore. For as Paul says in Romans 4, verse 5 and following, listen closely, but to him who does not work, it's not about your works. Your works aren't perfect. They're tainted with sin. So you got to find another way to get into heaven. Not your works. Someone else's work gets you in there. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited to him for righteousness. And then Paul says, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity, but rather imputes righteousness apart from works, saying, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. If you're a true Christian here today, you are blessed indeed. You are the blessed one in our passage. Blessed is the man Happy is the man to whom the Lord will not charge iniquity. Not charging to me. Why? Because this robe of righteousness stands on me before the Almighty God. Oh, to you here today who name the name of the Lord and know that Christ's righteousness have been charged to your account, I say rejoice, dear Christian. You might not have much, but you got everything in Jesus. Now, dear friend, may the fact that you get into heaven because of the Savior's work on your behalf be that which brings you great joy all your days. And when the devil comes and accuses you, guilty, 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 you reply back to him, there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. You reply back to him, who should give a charge against God's elect? It is Christ who died. I am, as we read this morning, Ephesians 1, accepted in the Beloved. And may it be that for others here today, who've maybe never heard of the righteousness of Christ being imputed to the life of the believer, may it be that you come to embrace this doctrine from the heart. Here is where all of our hope is. What's your hope of getting into heaven? Christ. And Christ alone. Now, having said this, regarding 6b, that when David here speaks of dwelling or residing in the house of the Lord forever, that I believe in the ultimate sense he was speaking about heaven, speaking about glory. You should note that there are others who understand his words here in 6b in a more temporal sense. And so what do they mean by this? Well, what they mean is that David here in 6b is not so much thinking about eternity, but rather about his present situation. And this is because, listen closely, the word dwell in our verse can be translated as to return. It's the same word translated up a few verses earlier, to restore. So it could be translated as to return to the house of the Lord. And they argue that it's more temporally because the word forever here in our verse literally means length of days. That's a good Hebrew translation. Length of days. That is to say, while David was on earth. And so because this is so, some say that it could very well be that David here wrote this entire psalm while he was in exile from the capital city. And even though this was the case, again, he says in 6a, even though I'm hiding out from maybe a Saul or my son, even though this is true, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And then he says in 6b that in the fullness of time, he would return back to the house of the Lord, which would be, of course, in his day, the tabernacle, and that he would dwell there forever, literally all of his days worshiping the Lord on earth until he went to glory. And that is definitely a legitimate way to interpret the passage. And I will return back to the house of the Lord, being I was kicked out from the presence of where the temple was, and I will dwell there all my days as a believer until I go to glory. Now, that's a fine way to understand the verse here, and exegetically it fits fine there as well. However, again, I think that the broader sense, in my opinion, the better sense, the bigger sense, is that David here was really thinking of glory. He was really thinking about heaven. Again, both interpretations are acceptable, and yet perhaps it's better to understand David's words here more eschatologically, that is to say, off in the future, as opposed to ecclesiastically, that is to say, with reference to the sanctuary. But I throw that interpretation out there because it is worth noting. And so, friends, having begun this psalm by speaking in verse 1 of the Lord being his shepherd. Remember, we considered it several messages ago. The Lord, literally my shepherd. That's how David began this psalm. The Lord, the one who always shepherds me. Having begun this psalm like this, we have here today in verse 6, David now coming full circle to speak of dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. Nice inclusio. The Lord is my shepherd, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Having begun this psalm with God, David ends the psalm with God. And I say that's a beautiful summary of the Christian life, isn't it? We begin it with God, and we end it with God. It begins with God and ends with God. And I think that's a major point that David was led to give us here by the direction of the Holy Spirit. And so in view of it, dear Christian, I say, take heart. Take heart. Take comfort from this psalm. Despite your trial, despite your situation, whatever it might be that is before you in the days ahead, take heart in the fact that the Lord is your shepherd, and that in the final analysis, you will dwell in His house forevermore. Just as a shepherd in Israel would take the sheep out early in the morning and then gather them back in at night, so also David here ends this psalm with a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ gathering us in as well. Here again is another reason why people love this psalm so much. As I said at the outset, it speaks to the heart. It encourages faith. It gives us a desire to press on. It shows us that God is with us in all of our trials. It applies to me each and every day of my life. And then it gives me that great future perspective that I will abide in His presence days without end because Christ has died for me. I close in with a word to any non-Christian here today who might have a real desire by God's doing to know the Lord of this passage. So that again, in verse 1, you might be able to say, the Lord is my shepherd. My own personal shepherd. There are people who think that the pastor is their own personal shepherd. That's true in a much smaller sense. You want to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal shepherd. Perhaps you say you want goodness and mercy to follow you all the days of your life. In the real biblical sense, God's unfailing faithfulness, His covenant loyalty, has said all the days of your life. You say, I want to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But how can that come to pass, you say, especially in light of my life which has been so rebellious against God? How can it be in view of your breaking of His commandments and His laws through not putting Him first in your life by lying, stealing, fornicating, being sexually immoral, or committing adultery, etc.? Friends, how can it be? How can the Lord become my own personal shepherd? How can I dwell in His presence forevermore? Dear ones, the answer of the Bible is only one answer. And it is the cross of Christ. That's the only way. Your sin penalty has to be paid in full. How can I, a wretched sinner, know this God's goodness in my life and then be with Him in the life hereafter? It's only one answer. The cross. The cross. And that's an answer that God Himself has provided. And again, that's the beauty of the gospel. The answer is Calvary. And listen closely. It's at Calvary where we see the greatest display of God's goodness and mercy towards sinners. The goodness of God, in that in the fullness of time He sent His Son into the world sinners to save, and that while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. The mercy of God, in that he that believes on the Son has everlasting life. Do you want goodness today? You want mercy from God? Look to the cross! See Christ bleeding and dying on your behalf for the sins you committed against God so that God could righteously pardon you because Christ paid your debt in full. What did Jesus say on the cross? Not to be continued. No, He said, it is finished. He's done the work all by Himself. Took our sins upon Himself. Was punished in our stead. Put to flight the wrath of God which is due us because He experienced it as our substitute. And then in the final moment, He yielded His soul up to God. Father, it's done. I paid it in full. It's accomplished. I accomplished the salvation, the deliverance from your wrath for every single sinner who would ever believe upon me for life and salvation. How could goodness and mercy follow you all the days of your life? Turn from your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. The cross is the answer for how a sinful person could be made right with the holy God of heaven. The sacrifice of the Savior. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that you have shepherded us so well. We're thankful that this psalm exists in Holy Scripture. We're thankful that it shows us how you feel about us and how we can look to you. We pray, O God, that it would make a lasting impression on our souls, not only individually, Lord, but corporately as a body. That whatever hardship we experience, we'll remember there's a God in heaven who loves us and who has promised to restore our souls. Do it then, we pray, O God. Do it for your worthy name's sake. We pray and plead all of these mercies through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.